My name is indeed Owen Strahan. It's a joy to be with you coming all the way from Kansas City, where I serve under Dr. Allen at Midwestern Seminary. It's a joy to teach systematic theology at the school, and I congratulate you on your 180th anniversary. You are a historic and very well-regarded church, and I believe that you have a very bright future ahead of you, no doubt. So it's a joy, as I said, to be here on this particular Sunday. Thank you to David and others, Tim, for having me this morning. We are in a confused age today. I don't know if you have noticed this. Some of you have heard of Facebook. I know the seniors who are graduating have heard of Facebook. Perhaps they have left Facebook because their parents are now on it. I don't know if you know this, but Facebook allows you many different gender options today. This is one of the interesting features of Facebook in our time. And I wanted to pull for you, before we dive into Genesis 2 this morning, just a few of the gender options. There's more than 50 that are available to you that you can find on this platform. You may have thought that there's just manhood and womanhood, but today, here are three that you could be. You could be, firstly, circ gender, and these are real. I am not making these up. I do not strive to mock them. I want to literally put them on record so that we frame our message. Circ gender is, not making this up, a gender that feels so magical and grand as to be indescribable. Okay, so that's one option today. Secondly, dymogender. This is a gender closely related to demons and the supernatural. Parents may want to select this option in the winter months with little children, perhaps. The third and my favorite option available to us is felis gender. This refers to a small cat-like gender. So I may be choosing that one in time. I'm not cat-like, but I am small, in case you didn't notice. Just put that on record. I raise these options, again, not to make fun, but because our culture today in America in 2018 is plunged into confusion, whether we want it to be or not. People all around us have very little sense of what it means to be a human person, and especially what it means to be a man or a woman. So we are turning this morning to go back to foundations. We are going to Genesis 2. Please turn there with me at this time. Genesis 2, we're going to read two separate passages from the living and active Word of God. And we are doing so because we want to understand God's design, God's beautiful vision for men and women in this world. Genesis 2, verse 4, I'm reading from the CSB. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Skipping ahead to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal, every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your holy word, knowing where we are in 2018 in this confused time, with men and women all around us broken by lies, ruined by Satan's schemes, we pray that you would bless us and cause us to stand We pray that we would honor and obey you as men and women, and we pray that you would empower us to take the gospel to those who desperately need it today. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. This morning, I want to walk through 7 takeaways from Genesis 2 in rapid-fire fashion, okay? So buckle up, because we have much ground to cover in the limited time we have. I want to see 7 takeaways here, and the first is this. Our identity, as framed by Genesis 2, is not primarily sexual, as we often hear today. Our identity is primarily spiritual. You see this in verse 7, when the Lord takes the man who he has formed from the dust of the ground and breathes life into his nostrils, and the man then becomes a living being. We see here in Genesis 2, corresponding with Genesis 1, 26 to 28, that humanity is the image of God. We are uniquely the image of God. The little squirrels and salamanders and flies buzzing around outside, none of those beings are made in the image of God. Only mankind is made in the image of God. Only mankind had Almighty God breathe breath into the man's nostrils and make him a spiritual, a living being. Christianity and secularism today have 2 totally different starting points for understanding humanity. Some of you are going off to college this coming year, some of you are in college, some of you teach in colleges or schools, and you know that this is not the vision of humanity that is being offered in many places in America and across the world today. We are being trained and indoctrinated in what is called a secularist mindset. In other words, God has not made the universe. There's a big bang that happened. We're just evolved dust. That's all we really are. There's no distinction between human beings and animals and these sorts of things. We are not uniquely the image of God, and I am here to tell you this morning. The scripture starts from the opposite starting point. The scripture gives us a vision of theistic reality, God-made reality. You cannot understand the cosmos. You certainly cannot understand the man and the woman outside of God breathing breath into the man's nostrils, making us, by extension, spiritual beings. God gives us the gift of sex, we will see that, but that is not fundamentally our identity. Our identity is spiritual. We are made to know God. Now, tragically, according to Genesis 3, the man and the woman fall away from the Lord. The man fails to protect his wife, and she eats the forbidden fruit, and so we have a sin-cursed world. But nonetheless, our identity remains the same. We are spiritual beings made to know the maker of the cosmos. That's who you are. That's who every person around us is made to be. We need to transition to our second takeaway. God is the one we see here, secondly, who made manhood and womanhood. We are hearing today that manhood and womanhood are gender constructs. You may have heard that term, that we've created as a culture these fictional ideas of manhood, maybe like a John Wayne figure from years past, and womanhood, I don't know, some kind of model or something like this is a woman, Barbie or something like this. So in other words, there's nothing essential, hard and fast, fixed about manhood and womanhood. And what we see here in Genesis 2 is the opposite. In verse 7 and in verse 22, the Lord specifically, by his own hand, makes the man and makes the woman. So there is something essential to manhood and something essential to womanhood and something God-blessed, God-given, God-glorifying about manhood and womanhood. Some of you remember the program, The Teletubbies? I don't know what the actual title of it was, but it featured Teletubbies. There's a word for you this morning. God does not make us gospel Teletubbies as his followers. He makes us Christ-captivated men and Christ-captivated women. That's what he is in the business of doing. Manhood and womanhood proceed from the very mind and design of Almighty God. This is what we call an essentialist understanding of the sexes. Brothers and sisters, I think you know this. I think you have heard this, especially if you've grown up in the church, been a member here for many years. But I want to encourage you to get your arms around this afresh this morning, and most importantly, to take it with you wherever you work, wherever you live, conversations you have, in your vocation, at the school, wherever you may be. This is reality. God is presenting us with divine reality, an enchanted world that he has made. This is a beautiful vision. Thirdly, we see here in Genesis 2 that God gives the man and the woman distinct identities for his glory. The first thing that is not good about the creation is Adam's aloneness. It's not good that he is alone. This is pre-fall, pre-Genesis 3. The only thing that God says that is not ideal here is that there is no woman for the man. He is alone. He needs a helper, the text says, in several places, verse 21, among them. Now, we sometimes will hear that helper is a demeaning term, ezer in the Hebrew, and we need to very much clear this up at this point. A woman being a helper does not mean she is of lesser value, subordinate value, or something like this. It means actually that she provides services, she fills a role that the man cannot fill. So you have no grounds here in Genesis 2, if you believe it, for misogyny, for downplaying womanhood, or anything like this. Instead, we see that God himself, as I have said, and I don't believe Genesis 2 is just a poem, fictional. I think it's actual history. I think this is actually telling us how the world came to be and the man and the woman came to be. These are our first ancestors. God has made manhood. God has made womanhood. And a woman is supposed to feel joy in this calling of being a helper, even as the man is the one who names the woman, who is called to work in the garden. So we're getting an understanding of how a man and woman are supposed to work and live and have their being in this world. We're seeing that they do not share the same identity. In the example of Adam, who in verse 23 calls the woman bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, men are called to see women as part of their body, especially a husband and a wife. When a man looks at his wife, he is supposed to think, echoing Adam, this woman is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. How could a man, how could a husband ever abuse his wife? How could he ever lift a hand against her? God have mercy on us if we have this in our past. The Bible gives us an enchanted picture again of manhood and womanhood. The man is called, we see here, to take responsibility for his family. He leaves father and mother. He holds fast to his wife. He is the one, in other words, who holds the marriage together in times of trial. Times of trial are going to come for every married couple. I am a married man. I've been married for 12 years. I have three little children, ages 9, 6, and 4, Ella, Gavin, and Ainsley. I love those children. I love their mother with all my heart. Every marriage, though, exists in a sinful world, and every Christian redeemed by the gospel of grace must nonetheless fight against sin on a daily basis. What we most need in our marriages is not psychology, it's not practical tips or tools or something like this, it's not stories. What we most need is the biblical picture of manhood and womanhood, marriage and sexuality found here in Genesis 2 and in New Testament texts like Ephesians 5. Men, especially today, have lost a script. Men don't know who they are, many of them. Many young men growing up are growing up in broken homes or homes where they have not connected well with their father for one reason or another. That may be you this morning. If that is you, you can know that Genesis 2, in conjunction with the New Testament, gives you the design, the plan, the script for your life. Men, God is calling you to a noble task. He's calling you to be a provider, a spiritual leader of the home, a protector of your family. This is an honorable calling. The culture may say that doing that kind of deed owes to toxic masculinity. We hear that phrase everywhere today. But let me see and let me say publicly here that Genesis 2 celebrates a noble man, a man who by the grace of God leads, provides for, and protects his wife and family. Let the church never relax its grip on this beautiful design. We see, fourthly, that men and women are not made to battle one another. They're made to be one. This is what God does. He brings together the man who is alone and the woman he has made, and he brings them into union. Most people are called to marriage. Not everyone in singleness is an honorable calling. 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, was a single man in natural terms. Nonetheless, this is the design of God for most of us. So it's not a good thing, in other words, when our culture delays marriage until 30, 32, 34, whatever it may be. You may be in different circumstances, but we just need to know that God is giving us a different picture of love than our culture gives us. He is saying this is how men and women fundamentally mature. This is the way God really wants us to savor his goodness, so many of us, that is, in marital life. We're not playing, friends, a zero-sum game where the sexes battle each other, as we hear today in the American public square. The man is made to be the head of his wife, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. The wife is made to be the helper to her husband, submitting to his leadership as he leads in a godly way. This is not a zero-sum game. This is made for a one-flesh union. It takes work to build such a union. It takes death to self. You yourself may be trapped in patterns of bitterness in your marriage today. If that is the case, hearing this text afresh, there is a secret I can give you to strengthening your marriage. It's this: confession and repentance. If there are patterns of ruin and sin in your home, simply go back to the basics. Confess your sin. Repent of it before your spouse. Repent before the Lord, most significantly. And God, through his Spirit, will work by grace as you continue in obedience to his word. We see fifthly here that sex is made by God. There is no shame in God's design of sex. That's what the text says explicitly at the end of Genesis 2. The man and woman were not ashamed. I read a story from USA Today recently about college campuses, university campuses, and it said that there are more students in counseling today, going to the counseling services of these schools, than ever before. Counseling offices on secular campuses, like the ones around here, like the ones back in Missouri, are flooded. Supposedly, friends, we are in the age of sex positivity, of sexual liberation. Supposedly, this is the age that is better for women than the blueprint the Bible gives. And you and I, as Bible-loving, Bible-believing Christians, have been repressing both of the sexes, but especially women. And so today, they can cast off the biblical vision. This is especially appealing to young people because we have a wildness in our blood because of the fall of Genesis 3. We want to live like an unbeliever. And so we're told that we're the bad guys and the culture is the good guys. Why, if that is the case, friends, are there so many students who are liberated and yet are in chains, who are in bondage, who are, by their own admission, forget Christianity, struggling? They have no hope. They want to kill themselves. One factor, one reason, is shame, guilt, wrong. We know by the moral law written on our hearts, Romans 1 and 2, that if we sin against God, we are not in a good place. And many men and women around us know this, of the young kind especially. Friends, reject shame and guilt that the culture wants to heap on you. Embrace a beautiful vision. Embrace something better. Embrace the biblical picture of sex. It's beautiful. It's good. It's good for us. By the gospel of grace, whatever shame may be in your past, whatever pain, whatever hurt, if you will, again, confess and repent of it today, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, wherever you may be, God will renew you. We hear today that we need to transition, we need to be transformed. People around us are changing from a man to a woman to a man. Transgender ideology is everywhere, and we're told that that is the transformation we need. We believe in transformation, something much greater than dressing like the opposite sex, which is dishonoring to God. We believe in transformation of the heart, the soul, the mind, the body, by the power, the cross-driven, resurrection-granting power of Jesus Christ. Wherever you are this morning, whatever patterns you may be in, you can be made new. Whatever lusts you battle, heterosexual, homosexual, you can be made new. It is not that you will see sin magically leave you if you turn to Jesus Christ. It is that you will have the very power of the Holy Spirit who makes us more than conquerors, Romans 8, in you. And that is what we need. And friends, there is no greater transformation than that. Conversion. Sixth, we see here in Genesis 2 that God loves the natural family. God loves the natural family. We're in a culture of death. That sounds like a strong phrase, I understand. But it's hard to avoid such a phrase when Americans, we who fancy ourselves first world people, have in fact embraced barbarianism. We have killed more offspring of a woman's womb than any other society in human history. 60 million babies aborted. This is the American heritage in part. Our culture does not want us to embrace life because a sinful, secular, fallen culture is obeying Satan and not God. What we need is to see that the Bible calls us to something much better. Whether called to marriage or singleness, we are called to a culture of life. And a church like this, First Jackson, must be a culture of life. It must be. Look at what God does in Genesis 2. He creates life. He does not create death. Satan creates death in Genesis 3. God loves life. He loves it as much as anyone can love it. God is perfect. God is holy. God is awesome. And God has a far, far better vision for our lives, for humanity, than anything the culture of death offers. Fight the culture of death. Fight it. Speak the truth in love. Be a gracious, winsome believer wherever God calls you to be. But fight this culture. Fight a culture of selfishness. We're in the age of the childless marriage now. We hear about this. Couples have different struggles. I'm not down on that, you know, fighting those kind of struggles. But we're talking about a culture that is willfully encouraging us to embrace a me-centered life. But in the scripture, in Genesis 2, we see that God loves marriage. God loves children, Psalm 127, Psalm 139. God loves the family. The family is the first institution of society before government, before the workplace, before anything else you could name. The family is the first institution. Your family, more than you know today, your God-honoring biblical family, not a perfect family, but constituted by the grace of God and the Word of God, is a living witness. When you are playing, fathers, when you are playing with your children out in the backyard, when you're tuned in at the restaurant and not on your phone, checking notifications you don't need to be checking, you're showing an unbelieving, death-loving culture what a biblical father looks like. When a woman loves her children and gives her energy to raising them and blessing them in every sense that she can, she is showing the women around her a greater picture of human flourishing than this world can see by itself. We see lastly, number 7, our identity is not dependent on our lusts or our feelings. Our identity as human people is dependent on God's holy design. Some of you may be thinking, yeah, I understand this. Why are you laboring over these points? Because, my friends, there once was a consensus in the West and in America over these kind of matters, and it is crumbling. It is crumbling before our eyes. I have no idea where American culture is headed. I'm not a prophet nor the son of one, but I do work for a nonprofit, but I can say, bad joke, I admit, but I can say this, we're not expecting things to get better today. We're expecting them to get rougher. We need more of God. We need more of His grace. We need more of His Word. There's no one in here who can say, I have enough God. I have enough obedience to God. I have enough of the Spirit. I don't need any more Jesus Christ. Thank you. We all need more of God. We all need to ground our identity in God. That is what we were made to be. Praise God. The gospel of divine grace in Christ will take men and women who are broken, confused, entrenched in sin, hiding, lying, and will make us brand new. Genesis 2 is not a word of condemnation. Genesis 2 is a word of hope, impossible hope, that you and I can live in all eternity, for all eternity, with God, in a world of love. Heaven is not going to be boring. It's not going to be weird solos and, you know, choir robes and this sort of thing that you don't want to wear, but you have to because it's heaven. It's not going to be that. It's going to be you and me who love God in this world and have fought by the power of the Spirit to live forever with God, dwelling with Him, seeing Him as He is in the new heavens and new earth. Listen, this world is going to throw everything it can at you. It's going to tell you, embrace a different identity. Embrace your lusts. Make them your identity. Embrace a libertine view of sex and sexuality. Make that your identity. I am telling you. I am pleading with you this morning. Embrace a beautiful vision, God's own vision for manhood and womanhood. If you hear me talking this morning and you think, I like this picture, but this is nowhere near where I am, please hear me. Wherever you are, believer, non-believer, if you confess and repent in the name of Christ, God will renew you. Wherever you are, He will help you. He will strengthen your marriage. As a young boy or girl, He will help you obey your parents. As a college student or high school student surrounded by, saturated by ungodliness, He will enable you to be a holy witness for Him. If you are a couple who has been married for 6 decades, He will enable you to walk all the way to the end, faithfully, in love with one another. A shining, dazzling picture, 6-decade marriage for His glory. We need to conclude. I want to share a quick story with you. You've heard about this story, no doubt, in years past. Some of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. You know the famous soundtrack, Running on the Beach. I'm not going to give you the soundtrack rendition of my own, but you know it. That man who's the center of Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell, he was a very famous athlete in his day. After winning gold in the Olympics, he was offered everything you could want, a position at Oxford, fame, traveling, everything the human heart could want. Eric Liddell was offered it after winning Olympic gold. But you know what Eric Liddell chose to do? The movie Chariots of Fire barely even makes note of this. He chose to go to the Far East and to be a missionary for the glory of God in China. But the Japanese war machine in the early 1940s was picking up steam, and so Liddell, long story short, was placed in a Japanese prison camp with about 2,000 other people confined in this tiny area, probably the size of this admittedly beautiful sanctuary. And there in that camp, Liddell grew terribly ill. Famous athlete, had everything the world could ever want offered him, but he grew terribly ill. Before he died, there was a woman in the camp who asked him for help. She asked him to build some shelves for her. This was a unique woman in the camp. She was a prostitute. Other men in this Japanese prison camp would help the woman, but would, in her words, demand favors from her. Every man except one, Eric Liddell. Even to this day, friends, we are talking about one man's holy conduct as a God-glorifying Christian in a sex-saturated society. Friends, let us be like our brother, our friend, Eric Liddell. Let us look to a much greater figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His power, be like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us the strength to live out this vision, this beautiful vision. I pray for repentance and faith for all of us. It is not that some of us need it and some of us don't. Every last one of us needs Christ infinitely. I pray that You would do good work in our hearts this morning. I pray that You would renew and strengthen marriages. I pray that You would put families back together. I pray that You would give couples the power to image You. I pray that You would enable singles to be holy and pure in a culture that wants to sexualize them. We love You, Lord. We praise You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.